Lord, the matter is so profound. I don't feel up to it, but I thank you that you are up to it and that you speak to me and through me to give us truths that set us free, to give us principles that will impact our lives, that perhaps will change our view of the world. And so help us this day transform our minds by the washing of the water of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Pilgrimage principles. So when you hear the word pilgrim, it often leads at least me to think of Thanksgiving. My favorite holiday, by the way, coming up in a couple months. And how those pilgrims came over from the old world into what they consider the new world, and were kept against great odds by the grace of God, and they gave thanks. And so growing up, I learned about the pilgrims. And as I grew up in the Word, I came to understand more generally about pilgrims. And I came across like James and John and different writers that spoke of their audience in pilgrimage terms. Then I learned in Psalms that there's like these 14 Psalms that are together, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134. And they're the Psalms of ascent. It had to do with pilgrimage, that the people would leave their everyday life and they would take trips to celebrate religious festivals. And it was to remind them that you're not home. You take these pilgrimages to that which is of utmost importance. Because they needed to be reminded, and I needed to learn that this world is not my home, that this world is passing away. It is in a constant state of decay, and at best, I'm on an extended camping trip. I live as a soul in a tent called this body, and then this body lives in a particular tent right now at 1220 Dorcas, Mexico, Missouri, 65265. It's just a tent for a little season, because I'm just passing through this life. It's a journey. And all of us are passing through this life. We get deluded because the location doesn't change. Like when you think of pilgrims, they move from one continent to another, or nomads, they're constantly on the move. And our location doesn't change, and so we get maybe a bit settled and fooled into thinking, oh, this is permanent, and I'm going to make things as permanent and lasting as possible. But it is a delusion, because though the location might not change as often, time is changing. And we will only see this point in time once. We only pass this way once, this September the 8th, 2019. We will not pass this way again. We are on a pilgrimage. Christians should get that sooner than later. They see it in the Word, but more than that, the Holy Spirit speaks to them and says, this is not permanent. This world is not your home. And the Spirit woos us and points us and says that our Savior has gone to prepare a place for us. And in our Father's house are many rooms. There's a whole lot of room. And so that should set within us that, yeah, I'm just passing through this life. And then I read in James that this life is like a vapor. How permanent is a vapor? Life is like a vapor. And we could ask our great-grandparents, we could ask our great-great-grandparents, so did life go by fast for you? Of course, very few of us can actually do that because they're gone. And they, indeed, I would think, would say, yeah, I might not have got it at the time, but it was just a short little time, and the clock keeps ticking, and we're all moving towards our very last breath. With that in mind, Peter encourages the saints in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Now, as pilgrims and as strangers in the world, there is allure, there is deception, there's temptation, which would cause us to think in terms of permanence, to think in terms of settling, that I can heap up in this life, I can get for myself security and comforts and pleasures and just live for the here and now. And so Peter warns his audience, and the Holy Spirit warns us, that there are these fleshly lusts. Now, often when we hear the word lust, it's become equivalent to like sexual sin. And so lust and sexuality. But the biblical view of lust or desire is a whole lot more broad than that. The Greek word for fleshly lust is epithumia, and it means a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. So things that that passions and desires that draw us away from God, draw us to the temporary. This epithumia, or these fleshly lusts that Peter warns us as pilgrims against, are excessiveness in regards to pleasures, to possessions, to privileges, and to power. It's not being content with what God has given us. Godliness with contentment, now there's a great gain. But it's always excessiveness. And I believe that since the fall, since Adam and Eve gave in to epithumia, that is, they gave in to that forbidden lust, they ate of the fruit, that it's almost like this excessiveness, more, 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 never satisfied, more, more, more. This excessiveness is hardwired into our DNA. And I was thinking about back in my high school days, we learned about DNA, and there's four letters in DNA. Does anybody know those four letters? A, C, G, and T. Now I'm giving you high school flashbacks, aren't I? Not a good thing, is it? A, C, G, and T. And I would add just, I guess, a P. There should be a P in our DNA. And that P stands for profligacy. Profligacy. I don't use that word that often, but it is a word that so wonderfully characterizes human beings. Profligacy, or to be profligate, is always wanting more, not satisfied. And so I've got this collection, but I'm not satisfied until I get this next item, this very rare piece, and then there's another different colored rendition of that, and never quite, oh, they just came out with a whole another level of collectibles. Never quite satisfied. I've got so many acres, but I need more acres. I've got money. I've got friends. Must have more, more, more. Profligacy. It's like in our DNA as human beings. Or to put it another way, we have a very hard time saying enough. I am content. Profligacy is the opposite of calm contentment. A people that have the ability to say enough. Now, for human beings, it's tough. For we as Christians, we've come into this whole realization that we are pilgrims. And pilgrims are those who should travel lightly. Pilgrims are those who don't call the particular parcel of land that they're in for a season that this is my home and I'm going to make it everything I can. Pilgrims hold on to things lightly, and they've got this revelation. Now, in actuality, all human beings are pilgrims. It's just the unsaved, they refuse to acknowledge it. They basically convince themselves that this life is all there is. And so to them, eat, drink, and be merry. Eventually I'll die. Live for the now. But for Christians, we see that there's been a change of destination. We who once lived for this world and everything's about the here and now and everything's about my pleasures and my satisfaction and my household. We Christians now see that there's another destination, and we see this world in light of eternity. We see heaven as our home. And so this change in itinerary, once I live for everything in the here and now, now I live beyond that. I have this heavenly hope, and all of life is lived in respect to that home. So I hold things lightly. I'm careful about being excessive in this world. I couldn't help but to see in the account with Joseph a very similar transition with the brothers. And so now we're going to move into the narrative as we continue the Joseph series, Joseph part 15. In Genesis chapter 45, we've had a lot of back and forth in terms of the brothers and Joseph kind of toying with them. Last week we saw Joseph revealed himself to them, and the reveal wasn't the happiest thing in the world, but Joseph was into restoration and blessing them. And so now we can see a transformation occurring with these 10 brothers. And they had thought that they were going to Egypt to buy food during this time of famine so they could come back home and settle, and hopefully things would be well and that would be enough and it would outlast the famine and they could just live out their days in peace in Canaan. However, a dramatic shift occurred. Joseph reveals himself, and here in Genesis 45:16 we pick it up. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beast and go back to the land of Canaan. And take your father and your households and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt. And you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take your wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. And so here was a far different plan that they originally set out with. Originally, it was, as I said, get the food, get back, live out your days, and you're done. But this is a radical shift. Now an entirely new destiny has been opened up. It would be like us thinking that we're just going to live our days out here in home Mexico, Missouri, wherever you might live, and all of a sudden you find out that you're going to be moving to another part of the country or to another nation, and that you had never anticipated that, something that wasn't planned. That's what these guys are going through. A whole new episode of life has been opened to them, and far different from their original plan to settle. That is exactly what we Christians go through. Before we're saved, this life is all there is. Live it up. When we're saved, there's a whole nother leg of the journey. There's this whole new destination. Everything shifts. And so the way they saw their lives and the way they saw their future, and it all is basically been turned upside down. And it's just like us. We have had heaven open to us. We have a whole new destiny. We see that the world is not all there is, and our hopes aren't all wrapped up in the world and who wins an election or how our 401k turns out. Our hopes go heavenward, and we have this whole new reality. We are not destined to settle in this world. We are going to a place that God has prepared for us. And so now they're on a pilgrimage, if you will. We're going home to get our folks, our households, our father, our children, and then we pilgrim our way back to the place that has been prepared for us. Now, they were going to be given the land of Goshen, and the land of Goshen was like the lush and prosperous land of Egypt. Egypt, by and large, is arid and desert, but the settlement of Goshen, very fertile. they were going to be given the best. And that's like how God has prepared the best for us. He's given us a Goshen, if you will. And they're on this journey, just like we're on a journey towards our heavenly home, towards New Jerusalem. Now, two principles are brought forward that gave me a lot of good conviction, and I believe are going to be good for you as well. As we're pilgrims, as we're traveling through life to heaven, two things open up to us. The first one here is in Genesis 45, verses 20 through 23. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with all the good things of Egypt, 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Can you say journey, by the way? It's a wonderful, wonderful word. Now, the first principle that we can glean as the Holy Spirit ordered this narrative, and we can glean certain truths, is to have no concern for your goods. We're on a journey as pilgrims. In the Hebrew, the more accurate statement for have no concerns is let your eye not pity. Often this phrase, let your eye not pity, was used in a very aggressive and violent way. God warned the people, let your eye not pity the inhabitants of the land that would allure you away from me. Let your eye not pity this. Let your eye not pity that. And it's very interesting how it's used for their goods. They have possessions. They have things in the land of Canaan that perhaps are special to them. Perhaps they've built things up. They've stored things up, and they've got their settlements just right. We just got that kitchen finished the way we like it, or just got that vehicle all set. And it's like, say, you know, those things you got in Canaan, you're not to stay there. You're going somewhere else. Another leg has been added to your journey. Don't allow that to become don't let your affection be in that direction. Don't allow it to become idolatrous. Have no pity. You must just kind of leave those things behind. And it's just amazing here with their transformation. They are so enriched with a fresh supply. It's like they've got all these resources that have been given through Joseph. They'll have no want on the journey. And so as you go back, don't allow those things to occupy space in your heart. And how often is that the case for us, by the way? Jesus warned us to not lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. You see, our opening principle today was, dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust. Some of that fleshly lust are possessions. And it's rightly named possessions because we possess things, and often those things possess us. And God is always warning his people from start to finish, little children, let there not be idols in your life. The first two commandments of the Ten Commandments involve single worship and love towards God, and to not make any idols, to not put anything in God's place. And it's in us, it's in our DNA, to make something of creation, be it children, be it households, be it our careers, be it our reputations. It's in us to worship other things than God. And God wants to annihilate. He wants us to obliterate those things that we have too much attachment to. And so Joseph wisely says, you know, don't spare that stuff. Just let it go. Release it so that you are free. Don't get back there and say, well, now I got to take care of this, and now I got to take care of that. And by the way, these brothers were wealthy. remember, they had pillaged a city and they took all the spoils and they had all these goods. They had all this enterprise going on. And even though it's famine conditions, they had a lot of resources. But did you know that often when you have a lot of resources, you have a lot of responsibilities? And just because you have a lot of things going on doesn't mean you're actually freer in your everyday life. And they had all these concerns, and Joseph is trying to break them, saying, look, you know, he'd already told them earlier, you got 5 more years of famine. Stay there and you die. And so when you get there, when you get back, just let that stuff go. And here we are, brothers and sisters, in the last days. We are Christians in the wealthiest nation in all of human history. We are Christians that are the most vulnerable to the temptations of prosperity and empire building, building for ourselves an empire and heaping up this, and you do well in this investment, or you get this inheritance, and you so much that could cause our affections to move from God. And Jesus warned the last generation in Matthew 24 and verse 17. He said, let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. The wrath of God was coming. Times were going to get very perilous and difficult. And he knew that there would be those that would be drawn down to their possessions because their possessions possessed them. And he's saying, look, when it gets tough, when it's time for you to flee for the hills, when it's time for you to run after God, don't have the barnacles of wealth and human resources weighing you down. Jesus told his disciples at one time, remember Lot's wife? Powerful statement. What was it with Lot's wife? Even though she's on a path to deliverance, she's still possessed by the culture of wealthy Sodom, and she couldn't shake it off. And she looked back, and since that's where her treasure was, that's what she became, a pillar of salt. Let no one on the housetop go down and take anything out of the house. The urgency of the end times. How many of you have a sense that we're in the end times? The urgency of the end times, of a world that is so cohesive in its antichrist disposition. The urgency compels us not to love this present world, not to be tied up in it. We use it, but we don't abuse it. It's not wrong to be wealthy or prosperous if you are not possessed by your possessions and your resources. The urgency tells us to not be laying up treasures in the last days. James warned his audience. James said that there were those that were heaping up gold and silver, and it would stand as a witness against them in the last days. They heaped up. God gave them resources, and they found their security in the resources. And they heaped them up instead of allowing the distribution, allowing the wise usage of the goods that God allowed into their hands. Anybody a tad bit convicted, by the way? I'm with you. It gets worse. Luke 12, verses 32 through 34. Fear not, little flock. Why do we hoard? Why do we heap up? Why do we get caught up in possessions and have these lusts that we should be trading up? We should be trading up towards God, but we hold on to investments that have a lower return on investment. Well, we fear. We're insecure. We're anxious. So Jesus assures us, fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Just like Joseph, he gave them an advanced supply, which was unquestionable. It's like God, he's given us everything, every resource that causes us to live an abundant life. The resources of heaven. Why do we cling to the dust of the earth then? Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Verse 13, sell your possessions, give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be. brothers and sisters, in the last days, could the Holy Spirit bring a conviction to a people, to his people, that are in the wealthiest nation of human history? Could he bring a conviction, and instead of always looking for the new opportunity to gain greater equity or to have more reserves, to look for opportunities to actually sell some of the things that they have and to give to the poor, to make that a first fruit offering? I've got this decision to invest this way, a decision to invest that way. But Lord, what would you have me to do? And could the Lord say to you, well, the first thing I want you to do is I want you to give to world missions. So sell some of these things that have possessed you for a while. Give to the poor, and you actually still win. It's not like I'm calling you to lose. It's a lose-lose. No, you give, and it's more blessed to give than to receive. You take what I have allowed into your life, and instead of it having a stranglehold of you as I test your faith, look at verse 13. Sell your. Does this mean sell everything and live in the streets? No. It means sell that which possesses you. Sell your possessions. The wealthy, heaping up. Sell your possessions and give it to the needy. Provide for yourself with money bags. Those are going to fail. And so you're providing yourself with an investment that cannot fail. It doesn't grow old. You'll have treasure heaped up in the heavens. It does not fail. There's no stealing. There's no corruption. Let your heart go in that direction. And so that's the first principle that I gleaned in this new era, this new disposition that the brothers were coming into, is, you know what? Don't let those goods back home bog you down, whatever it might be. Abstain from fleshly lust. What is the excess? What is it that's excessive, that's profligate, that's unnecessary, that's bogging you down? Release it, and you will be blessed. The second one is actually a little funny. I just love the way he says it. Genesis 45, verse 24. Then he sent his brothers away, and as he departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. He knows them well. Put two brothers together. It won't take long, right? 10 brothers, exponential. They are going to fight. The more people, the more fighting. But you see, when we're on a pilgrimage, we need others. Better to be in pilgrimage with others in a group. What was that great saying, Randy, that you had at your marriage teaching, as when you're on your own, you can go faster, but when you're together with others, you can go farther, right? We're in this together. Two are better than one, and a threefold cord is not easily broken. And it's good that you brothers are together. You're united. You're going to take the food there. You're going to get your people, get them back in this direction on your new pilgrimage, the new leg of your journey. But, you know, stop the fighting. And it just doesn't change, does it? Luke 22, 24. Here's Jesus with his disciples. And they did this more than once, by the way. Here Jesus is at the end of his ministry, and he's got the cross ahead of him. He's like days away from the cross. He's got pressure. And look what he's got to deal with here. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now, what I like about this was at least they were honest in their dispute. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. But is that not more often than not the motivation behind our fights and our quarrels? Is that I assume that I'm the best, that my perspective's the best, and my needs, of course they're all needs, are the most important needs. And so what happens? It's time to fight. It's time to fight with my wife. It's time to fight with my brother. Because now we might not argue. You know, I don't think Jennifer and I have ever had an argument where I said, I'm the greatest. She says, no, I'm the greatest. Like they did. They were just kind of raw, kind of like idiots, really. I mean, here's Jesus on his way. He's talking about his impending crucifixion. And all you dummies can do is fight about which one of you is the best. It is madness, is it not? And it is, there's no new thing. There's the first generation of the church, and that's continued on, even in the family of God, unfortunately. Constant fighting. And Jesus, of course, instructed them and talked about being humble and taking the low seat and serving each other. He gave constant examples because they were fighters. And then at the end, in John chapter 13 and John chapter 15, his last discourse with his disciples, he said, "This is a commandment I give you, that you love each other." Two chapters later, same discourse. "Oh, by the way, this is a commandment that I give you, that you love one another." Why? Because it sounds nice and noble and virtuous? No, because they fight. And they're always going to fight. It's in us to fight. Just like it's in us to be excessive and to always want more, 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 it is in us to fight. And here we see the two converge. James 4, 1 through 2. What motivates these quarrels? What causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions, lust, epithumia, excessiveness, profligacy, that your lust are at war within you? You desire and do not have. So what do? You murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Now in the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that anger with a brother is equivalent to murder. When you have hostility, why? Because I've got a passion. I've got an expectation. Things should be like this in our marriage. Things should be like this in my household. Things should be like this in my finances. I should be the one getting ahead on the job. I should be the one who has his or her say and way in how the church is run. And so what happens? You get two people of that disposition together and get ready to rumble. This is what causes quarrels and fights among you. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you battle it out. No wonder Joseph says to his brothers, just stop the fighting. And you know, when you read through a lot of the New Testament, you won't get very far. And I'm talking about Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st Peter, 2nd, 1st John, 3rd John, 2nd, 3rd John. When you read through that section, you will not get far, and you will run into scriptures that basically say, stop fighting, love each other, forgive each other, be kind, be tender-hearted. Why is that? Why would the Holy Spirit have to have the New Testament littered with thoughts and sentiments and statements to love each other? Because left to ourselves, we are going to battle. Left to ourselves, we are going to fight. It's like in our marriage. If it's just me naturally and it's just Jennifer naturally, there's going to be battles. We are going to be fighting about everything because, you know, we tend to be self-mongers. But the Holy Spirit brings a whole new way, and this is the wonderful difference. Even these 10 brothers didn't have this resource. The Holy Spirit comes and gives us this true love, this true way of serving each other. You first. No, you first. Wouldn't that be wonderful if that was our only fight, by the way? Your way. Oh, no, your way. We just kind of went back and forth versus the typical fights. Why? Because of passions. James 5, 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. By the way, the judge is standing at the door. When we fight and we battle and we argue and we bicker and it's my way or the highway, stubbornness and all of that, that entrenchment and that Cold War frigidness, when it's in the church, Holy Spirit's going to have a hard time operating. Yeah, God can do anything, but it certainly makes it more difficult for the Holy Spirit to flow. And all along, we must remember that when we battle and fight, when we're combative, when we're always contrarian, and when we get together, we're going to have us a good fight. We just almost get used to it. We got to remember, Jesus is also in our midst. Wherever two or more of his people are, there's Jesus. He's standing at the door. Jesus said to one church, I stand at the door and knock. He's right there. And then on top of it all, Jesus is standing at the door of history, and he's about to push that door open and return. What kind of people will he find? Will he find a bunch of marriages that have been nothing but an average civil war? Will he find a bunch of Christian households where there's constant envy and suspicion and bickering and cold wars because one hasn't got their way? Will he find a church which is fragmented, fractured of a spirit of divorce, scattered here and there, all thinking that they're the elect? Ah, we are the elect. No, we're the elect. And there's the Lord grieving over the lack of unity because all they do is fight. Brothers and sisters, as pilgrims passing through this world, two simple things. Trade up. What's holding you down? What's possessing you? What things? What position? What status? What is gripping you? Trade up. Invest rightly and no fighting. Two thoughts here. Pilgrims should pack light and not fight. Incorporating both of those principles. Pilgrims should move along and get along. We don't settle, and we seek to be peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for these are the children of God. And so let us stand, if we could, and ask for the Lord's help. We only have so many more times like this to get together. We won't pass this way again. Pilgrims passing through a world that's passing away. What can we do that's eternal? What can we do that blesses God, that will last forever? If we could close our eyes for a moment. Most importantly, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, friend, your days are numbered just like mine. Eventually, we stand before God. We have an appointment with judgment, and it is required that we be found perfect. If one is not found perfect to God, they are separated from Him for all eternity. You say, that's impossible, and I agree. Thankfully, Jesus Christ came, and He lived a perfect life on my behalf. He lived a perfect life on your behalf. And whoever believes on Jesus Christ and embraces Him, when they stand before God, it will not be about your righteousness. It'll be about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If you've not yet prayed, right now you're carrying a heavy weight. I would help you. I would relieve you of that today. Believe on Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Cast your care upon the Lord. Come to Him. All you who are laid down with this burden, Jesus will give you rest. If you'd like me to remember you in prayer today, if no one looking around but me, friend, just raise your hand and I will pray for you to believe on Jesus Christ and be saved. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Whoever believes in Jesus Christ will not perish but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, perhaps you just needed a bit of a cold splash of water today. Just the reminder itself of the pilgrimage. Lord, help me to embrace that. Help me to live out my days with my mind set on pilgrimage. Not my mind set on trying to make everything permanent here, but my mind set on pilgrimage and to see this life in reference to the final destination. If that's you, why don't you come on down and we'll pray together, because we get deluded. We get fooled.